I must confess to you all that I love the Apostle Paul. Having been charged with sedition for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, the man of God finds himself in bonds, as the Word of God puts it, or in chains. Being the man he was, it was never going to silence him. It was never going to shut him up. It was never going to stop him from sharing Christ to those around him. Far from it. In fact, this very act of binding him, as it were, and trying to hinder him physically from spreading the gospel any further, was to be used by God to spread it even further and in ways which no one could imagine, not even Paul. He got and received of the Lord wonderful opportunities to preach to those who are often too high and lofty for the average man to reach. God opened to the apostle opportunities to bring the word of God to those in the highest social rank in his day and generation. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and Caesar were all given the wonderful and glorious and merciful, I might add, opportunity to hear the apostle preach the gospel. They all received it in different ways. They had their different thoughts as to the message which the apostle had to bring. We read in Acts chapter 24, for example, about what Felix felt and how he responded really to the words which Paul brought in Acts 24 and the verse. Well, we'll read from verse 24, and it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he," that is Paul, of course, "reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Felix, for those who do not know, was one of the most aggressive, nasty, torturous men of that generation. He used his power in the most corrupt ways imaginable. Secular history records that to be so. This man, it might be said, feared no one, and had no reason to fear anyone, as he pushed his way through the ranks and got everything that he wanted and caused people to suffer under his rule. But as the man of God preaches, he trembles. His response, of course, was that of ignorance, of a desire to not feel this way any longer. And he says, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I'm not interested now." He was too much bound up in his sin. Too much to lose to become a Christian at that moment in time. Festus was an ignorant man. And as he heard the Apostle Paul, he had no desire to even show forth anything of response to the Apostle. There was no physical trembling. There was no regard. There was no even respect for the man of God. In fact, he tried to mock him. And we read the words in Acts 26 and the verse 24, when as the Apostle is in mid-sermon, it says that Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Oh, he could acknowledge. He knew the heritage of Saul of Tarsus. He knew the kind of man which he was. He knew the learning which he had experienced. I heard from some source, I don't know whether it's true or not, but that some people regard, as they go through history, as they see the influence of certain characters down through the years, the impact they've had on their society upon the world, and what they have done which carries on to this day, that the Apostle Paul ranks in the top 10 most genius and powerful men who ever lived. That secular history would regard that and see that says something for the caliber of the Apostle Paul. He was a genius of his day. But instead of respecting that, instead of realizing that, Festus, in his arrogance, he says, "Well, you're mad. You're mad, Paul. I want, as we look at this chapter for a few moments this evening, to consider what I've entitled The Great Battle for the Soul. The Great Battle for the Soul. I want you to envision in your mind's eye a ring, much like a boxer's ring, a wrestler's ring with its four corners, and envision certain characters in each corner. I'm going to invite you to see those characters, and I'm going to try to paint the picture of what's going on here in Acts chapter 6, as there is this great battle for the soul. Great battle between good and evil. Great battle between God and Satan. The power of light and the power of darkness. In the first corner, I want us to see the duty of the preacher. The duty of the preacher. The duty of the Christian preacher is never to entertain. If you have something against a preacher because he doesn't tell enough jokes, doesn't get enough laughs, isn't charismatic enough or carry enough charisma in his personality, then you're looking for the wrong kind of man. The Christian preacher, the man called of God, though he may have, in a sense, charisma in his personality, though he may have a certain wit in his personality, one ought not to desire or yearn for that ability within his nature to be the means of drawing people in and instructing people. I was just reading Spurgeon's lectures to his students the other week, and in that he, being a witty man himself, he was a naturally witty kind of character. He had to say that we must, those of us who've been given this and have this inclination in our personalities, must pray that God would put a bridle in our mouths when we're in the pulpit. The preacher isn't to entertain. He's not to be the greatest singer, though he may be able to sing. He's not to be a wonderful actor, though he may be able to act. He's not about being the most marvelous lecturer, though he may be able to lecture. He is called to preach. That is his duty. That is what God has sent him to do. That is what God intends him to do. The Apostle Paul shows forth this in his testimony as he bears it before Agrippa. And I particularly want you to notice the words he uses in verse 22. Verse 22, he says this, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day." What doing? "Witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." None other things. This is the scope of the preacher. These are the boundaries given by God to those who are called to the ministry. And anyone who says they've been called to make Christ known, they've been ordained by the God who has saved their souls to proclaim the Savior in all corners of the globe, he must realize that he has certain boundaries. None other things. We remind you that when the apostle was preaching, he did not have the New Testament. He did not have what we have. He did not have what we're reading from. The apostle turned to the books of Moses. He turned to the historical books. He turned to the books of poetry. He turned to the books of the prophets and expounded Christ. As far as he could see, any man from the beginning of time, called of God, no matter who he was, they had been given the same burden, the same calling, the same duty. You read in the book of Jude, for instance, of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Not that long, really, in the great scheme of things, after the fall and the creation of the world. And what does he preach? He preaches that the Messiah should come with 10,000 of his saints. And that's a marvelous thing to think upon. That Enoch should preach about the second coming of Jesus Christ before he came the first time. Man of God is called to preach Christ. But what is he to do? What way is he to do this? It's important that we see in this corner the preacher what he has been burdened to do in certain details. And look at verse 18, for Paul gives us insight. We'll try to quickly go through these points because the first thing he is called to do is to enlighten. Verse 18, to open their eyes. Give enlightenment. A preacher who does not have a desire to enlighten minds does not see his purpose, does not see what God has called him to do. Even as I proclaim now, I am not desirous to bend your minds toward my way of thinking. I am trying to expound none other things than what is written in the Word of God, to enlighten your minds, to see what is therein. That's why we always encourage people to turn to the passage, to read for themselves what God the Lord has revealed unto us, and to use their own perception and learning and discretion to see what God would have them to know. The preacher is desirous to preach the Word of God, that the Word of God in going forth would open their minds, to enlighten, also to convert, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light. From darkness to light. And again, if the preacher does not have this burden, to be a man, an instrument, to convert men from Satan unto God, to help men to see the error of the way, to preach the law as a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ, to preach grace as the God-ordained ointment to give deliverance from sin, then he doesn't know what his calling is. It should be your prayer that these things should be found in your ministry. That every day he's reminded of his calling to do these things. To enlighten men. Turn them to be an instrument to win souls, but also to liberate them from the power of Satan unto God. All around men are bound by sin. Our nation at the moment seems to be in bondage to the God of this world. Every day we're reminded of the continual onslaught of the evil one as we slip further away from God and further into the hands of him who is totally opposed to righteousness and truth. We watch these things. We see them happen. But we should not be content to let them carry on. We are about the business of liberating men. Liberating them. You remember the day when you were saved? You remember the night when you called upon the Lord? Oh, Bunyan puts it well, when he talks about the great load being cast off, the burden of sin rolling away, never to be known, guilt washed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember it, child of God? Do you remember the liberating power of the gospel? When your mother, your father, the minister, someone you work with, some friend or neighbor, some other relative told you of Christ and implored you to believe the gospel, and all of a sudden it dawned on you, all of a sudden you saw the scales were removed and you were liberated. You see it yourselves, surely. Surely your friends and those that are near and dear, those whom you know and your neighbors and acquaintances that are still in bondage, they don't see it. They think they're living their way. But you, with the enlightenment of God, you see it entirely different. You see them as puppets in the strings of the devil. You can see them being led further and further away into sin and corruption. Surely it's seen among the Sunday school teachers. As you watch young people come, and at one time or another, they show interest in the things of God. Oh, they maybe don't come savingly to Christ, but there's an interest there. But as years go on, they gradually grow further and further away. And you see it, but they don't. We're called to liberate. Called to teach of remission of sin, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, what are we doing if there's no forgiveness? What message have we got if man can't be forgiven? Thank God the gospel preaches and teaches that there is forgiveness. That the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's the gospel. Not about setting a certain path, a certain program. We'll go through the Alpha course, And perhaps by certain steps, they will grow into Christianity. That's not what it's about. It's about teaching the forgiveness of sins, which comes instantaneously when one repents and believes. And to preach about sanctification. To preach in order to sanctify an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is the duty of the preacher. That is the particular aim and burden of the man of God. That's who we have in one corner. In this case, he is found in the person of Paul the Apostle. Would to God in this great battle for men's souls, we'd have more men like the Apostle Paul. He was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. May God forbid that we should be so. Then in the other corner, we have the distractions of the devil. What may come in different forms. It may come through the influence directly of the devil himself. Or it may come through those who are under his influence. We have the distractions of the devil here. It is clearly implied that something was hindering Agrippa when he says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. If I was running in a race, and I said to you, I almost finished the race, or I almost reached the finish line, what am I telling you? I'm telling you something stopped me. I broke my ankle. I tripped. I fell. Some other thing stopped me. I almost reached the finishing line, but I didn't reach it. Something stopped me. There was something to distract Agrippa. We don't know exactly what it was, but we may surmise a couple of things and put some things to you which the scriptures would enlighten us to. It may have been Festus. And there you have someone whom you have some kind of acquaintance with or respect for perhaps. And you're being moved by the preaching of this man, but as you're being moved, as you're sitting there gripped by the preacher, all of a sudden, one of your friends gets up and interrupts the preacher and says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. You're a madman. Put yourself in the scenario. Can you imagine the dampening effect upon Agrippa's conscience? Can you imagine the influence that response would have? He would begin to think, am I just being led astray here? Am I being influenced by my emotions? Is there something here that's trying to move me here? Or is this of God? Or perhaps he's battling. He's not sure what's going on. He's never felt this way before. But there's a man. He obviously isn't feeling this way. Festus doesn't want to believe these things. Maybe it was Festus. You know, many people don't come to Christ simply because they're afraid of what their friends might think. You know, that was one of my excuses. Just over 7 years ago, and I was sitting in a little car, a Nova, of all cars. And young people were pleading me to seek Christ. They could see that God was working. Just as Paul, no doubt, could see God working in Agrippa. My fear was what others might think. I knew most of my friends had no regard for this, and I was thinking in my heart, what will they think? You know, as I was thinking that, this is true. At that point, one of the people that was in the car, they said to me, "You know, Arlen, your friends may laugh you into hell, but they will never laugh you out. They will never laugh you out." It was at that point I broke. At that point I realized, no one's going to do this for me. I'm not going to stand before God and be responsible of neglecting Christ simply because of what others think of me. I was moved to seek him. Agrippa, perhaps, though, was influenced by his acquaintance, his friend, Festus. Or perhaps it was Bernice. Bernice didn't seem to respond too much to the preaching of Paul. She was enslaved by sin. She had been married already and had left that marriage in the lurch and gone after Agrippa, who was her brother. Perhaps Bernice was the neck turning the head of Agrippa this way and that. Or perhaps it was something else. Perhaps it was his love for sin, his pleasures in this world. Who knows? A royal figure might feel he has a lot to lose in bowing down before another and confessing that they have need of another king. There will be the distractions of the devil. Be aware of that. He will always be in one corner. Then in the third corner, we have the dealings of the Spirit. Again, I turn your attention to verse 28. Because it says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Any of us who have witnessed to a lost soul will know what it's like to feel that you're preaching to a brick wall. To see that almost stone-like response. There is no response. It's total apathy. They're indifferent. They don't care. It doesn't matter. You preach hell, it doesn't move them. You preach the love of God, it doesn't touch them. They don't care. It doesn't matter. On the other hand, some of us may have had the experience of speaking forth the same truths and seeing tears come to the eyes of those whom we're speaking to. We've watched grown men standing on their doorsteps, weeping. Man can't do that. Not when he's simply just explaining what Christ has done. There's no organ playing in the background, just as I am, to try and move his heart. This is just telling about Christ. This is just expounding the scriptures. And they're moved to tears. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, men and women. The Holy Ghost striving in hearts. Tell me this. You who are outside of Christ, I don't know who you are. I look across this gathering, I have no idea who you are. But you know. Have you ever sensed the striving of the Spirit? You know what it's like to walk out of a meeting hardly being able to look the preacher in the eye. You know what it feels like to sense that the man in the pulpit has been informed of all your sins and all your dealings, and you feel as if he's preaching a message just designed for you. Do you know what that's like? That's the Spirit. But if you're sitting here, and if you sit through gospel meeting after gospel meeting and you never feel that way, that a preacher can preach in hell and warn you to flee from the wrath to come, and you can go out the doors and shake the hand and say, good message, then you're the one that needs to worry. The Spirit's not striving with you. When the Spirit stops striving, then there's no hope for a man. He cannot save himself. The Spirit was striving with Agrippa. Here he was with all of his pomp, with all of his show of power. And before all the throngs of people around him, this man is almost, he's almost confessing that he's just about ready to receive Christ. The Spirit was striving. And so in one corner, as the Spirit strives with man, that leads us on to the fourth and final corner, where we have the decision of the sinner. Agrippa was spoken to. The Spirit was striving with him. The distractions of the devil were prevalent. The preacher was preaching with all of his might and power. You know, I love the way Paul would not be moved from his purpose. You see, the way Festus comes in, distracting, he interrupts the preacher. Comes in and he tries, stops him mid-sermon. Just as he gets to the conclusion, just as he's coming to the punch, he stands up and says, "Ah, Paul, you're a madman." But Paul would not be diverted. Paul would not be removed from his duty to preach Christ. You'll see what he says in verse 25. He said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Then he turns his eyes upon Agrippa again. Agrippa had given him the authority to speak freely. So he looks at Agrippa. And he speaks to Agrippa. This is a message for one man. And what does he say? He turns his eyes to him again. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe what the prophets taught concerning Messiah was to come, that he should die and rise again? Do you believe it?" Ah, here's what he says. "I know that thou believest." Before he could even answer, you'll find that preachers filled with the Spirit of God will be aware of the hearts of those to whom they preach. John the Baptist was like that. Remember that day, just before Christ should come, and all the Pharisees, they come out to hear him, and he's saying, "Do works meet for repentance?" And he says, "Think not to say within yourselves that I have Moses as my father." He knew the hearts of the men. Paul knew the heart of this man. He knew that in his own heart he believed. And I can't say that tonight. I'm not acquainted with your standing, with your upbringing. But perhaps that's the case. Perhaps you've been instructed, and in your mind, intellectually, you believe the Bible. You know, before I was converted, I would have professed to have been an atheist. It's more just an excuse not to submit yourself to God. But that's another case. I was sitting one day over in England, over for some festival or some event. I don't know. I can't remember what it was. But there were four of us sitting in a pub at a table when we began to discuss God. I said, "I didn't believe there was a God." Another fellow said the very same thing. One other person said that they weren't sure. But the fourth person, he said, "I am absolutely sure there's a God." That same person, I heard quote John 3:16 amidst a room full of about 20 odd people in a drunken, drug-induced stupor. Quote John 3:16. He believed with his head. And maybe you could do the same. Maybe if God come up among your mates, among your workmates, you could do the very same. And you could say, "Don't blaspheme. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't you know that that's wrong?" But tonight you're sitting here, and in your heart of hearts, you've never come. You've never come to Christ. You know nothing of his saving grace. Sad. How sad a case. Oh, you're like Agrippa. Almost a Christian, but not a Christian. Almost at the gates of heaven, but not through the door. Almost convinced that tonight's the night to come to Christ. The question is, will it be all together? Will it be all together? To die having desired salvation, but never obtained, must be the most horrific experience in eternity. I trust that as we've sought to play a part in the battle for your soul tonight, that the Lord is winning. Perhaps the Lord has already won. For all it takes for you is to cry for mercy. Oh, that's the blessed invitation of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. It's done. It is finished. Repent and believe. May God enable you to do so tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.